Well, it's certainly longer than 15 years. 20 years ago this year, I was due to do your fellowship weekend in September, the end of September, and the night before, I was due to come and had a heart attack. So I had an excuse for not being with you. So that was 20 years ago, so there was at least 3 or 4 years before that, so it's about 23, 24 years that I've been with you. But on January the 14th, 1962, January the 14th, 1962, I stood outside here at the bottom with a young lady called June McCarty, and I said to her, "Will you be my wife?" And she's now June Cavanagh. So I've been around here for quite a bit, longer than 15 years. So this morning we're going to continue the series on the first part of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. I'm sure that someone else has told you already that the Latin word for blessed is beatus, and that's why they're called the Beatitudes. A well-known psychiatrist dreamt of writing a handbook that would be simple and practical and easy to understand and easy to follow. It would tell people how to live, what thoughts and attitudes and philosophies to cultivate, and what pitfalls to avoid in seeking mental health. After much research, he said, quite by accident, I discovered such a book had already been completed. It's called The Beatitudes. The theologian and Anglican bishop, Tom Wright, says that it is the founding of a new covenant or agreement from God with us. Just like the Israelites came out of Egypt and went through the water and the wilderness, it's no accident that Matthew puts the events in the same sequence of Jesus coming out of Egypt, going through water and wilderness in Matthew chapter 3 and 4. And then immediately he announces the new covenant or the new way of living for Christians in relation to God. William Barclay, theologian again and writer of many commentaries, calls these Beatitudes the essence of the Christian way of life. And it's no ordinary way of life. Now, if you're an aficionado of TCM, Turner Classic Movies, you get to watch all the really good films. Black and white, terrible sound, and all of that. And there's a black and white film made in the 1950s called The Sound Barrier. It was a typical TCM film. It's about a real event when, after the war, the aim of the developers was to make a plane that would fly faster than the speed of sound, 735 miles an hour at that particular altitude, breaking the sound barrier. The trouble was, every time they got very close to that speed, the plane would start buffeting with the pressures on it, and then it'd go into a nosedive, and no amount of pulling back the joystick, you know, the joystick, you pull it back, and the plane's supposed to go up, but no amount of pulling it back onto a level flight, to get it back onto a level flight would work, and the net result was a number of planes crashed and pilots were killed as a result of it. Any of you seen the film, by the way? Oh, yes. Can't wait to watch it now. Then one day, a pilot had a wacky idea. He didn't tell anyone, but when the plane began to dive as he neared the sound barrier, instead of pulling the stick back, which should have made it climb again, but didn't work, he pushed the stick forward, which should have made the plane dive even more steeply, but it didn't. Instead of diving steeply, it pulled it up to level flight, and it broke the sound barrier, and the rest is history. What's that got to do with our message? Well, it's nothing, I just thought I'd tell you. Well, it does have something to do with it, because the Beatitudes is like Jesus taking the controls when we're hitting the sound barrier and pushing the stick forward instead of backwards, making them work backwards, or giving us a way of life that is so radically different from how people normally try to stay on the straight and the level which actually doesn't work in the eternal perspective of things, and showing us what to do that does work, that we can break through in our lives. And the verse we're going to look at today in the Beatitudes is Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, which says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And what a day to speak on this verse, about this verse. What a day to speak on this verse. Because it's a day in which the Coalition for Marriage have asked churches to make a day in which we pray for marriages and against the bill to allow same-sex marriages. So it couldn't be more appropriate, could it? We are at war. There's been an unrelenting and continual assault on the morals of our nation. I became a Christian way back in the Turner Classic Movie era at university through a student sharing a leaflet called The Four Spiritual Laws. After I'd prayed and asked Jesus into my heart, into my life and heart, not actually right at that minute, but the next Sunday, he took June and I to church. And I can remember, it's the first message I'd ever heard as a new Christian, and the preacher spoke on John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 10, which says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." This verse absolutely captures the sense of the war that we're in. There's an enemy whose determined aim is to mess up our lives. The good news is that Jesus has defeated him, so we don't have to have what Satan wants us to have. We can have what Jesus wants for us. An amazing fullness of life. One version calls it the abundant life. Another version puts it like this: Jesus came so that we can have real and eternal life, more and better life than we ever dreamed of. That is, a life full and overflowing with love and joy and peace and of knowing Jesus and of following him. Life with an amazing purpose. Life with an awesome destiny. That's why he gave himself on the cross, and that's why he gave us the Beatitudes, and in particular why he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." If you listen to what Jesus says, it will affect your life. Satan's strategy is to try and get us to deny this, and to deny us the life that Jesus wants for us. He wages war on every one of us, and his aims are to stop us knowing God's love, to bind us up, and to deprive us of the peace and the joy of living for him, for Jesus. His top priority is to get us to think that our lives count for nothing and that we have no destiny. This warfare began with a cosmic battle that ended up with the rebellion of Satan and him being thrown out of the heavenlies. It drew in Adam and Eve, and the whole of the human race was drawn in as well. And it affects our lives today, many centuries later, and it affects our lives, and it infects our society. In the 1960s, a writer called Tom Wolfe wrote, "We want to sweep everything aside and start all over again." He was particularly aiming at religious morality. In 1968, and it might seem like an ancient history to some of you, but it's something that still affects us today, here and now. Students in Paris rioted against, I don't know what, against something, but they believed in their rebellions that the moral standards of the Bible were the enemy. Flowing out of this climate all over Europe, what happened was that over the next few decades that followed that, all the things that the Bible said about morality and purity were chucked out, and it became okay to do things that were unacceptable a few years earlier. For example, to sleep around and have as many sexual partners as you like. I heard on the TV only last week, they were commenting on someone, I can't remember who it was, I just picked up at the time, but I can't remember the name. They were commenting on some guy who had 4,800 sexual partners that he boasted about in his lifetime. And they just laughed. They just laughed at it. The Bible says that physical union is amazing and it's good and it's meant for us, but it's meant to be kept between a man and a woman in the committed relationship of marriage. But that's been swept away. And marriage has been devalued in our society. And the results are all around us, with brokenness, broken homes, great loneliness in people's lives. The devaluing of women goes along with it. And the death of over 2 million babies through abortion. Why is that? Because people have turned away from what God says is best in the Bible to follow their own desires. Satan has trapped millions of people into thinking they're getting something good, but in fact they're getting a lie. It doesn't matter how good it feels at the moment. It's the long-term effect of not listening to God that is disastrous. The intellectual elite arising out of post-war Britain, dissatisfied with the past, gripped with a sort of fashionable atheism, gave birth to the era we live through and are living through now that's called the secular experiment. It's a dream of a godless culture where all the moral values go overboard and men and women are free to live exactly as they please without any sense of guilt or conscience to constrain them. If it feels good, do it. If it gives you a buzz, then it's okay. And the Jimmy Savills of the world and those others were a product of just exactly that philosophy. So here we are 60 years later, and it's failed us as a nation, and it's led us up the garden path where the dream has become a nightmare. People have pursued happiness at the end of a permissive rainbow and found there's no crock of gold, no utopia. You've only got to pick up the newspaper today, any day in fact, to see a whole chronicle of where it has led us to. For example, in the newspaper on Thursday, in the Daily Mail, on page 5, it spoke about Jennifer Lopez on Britain's Got Talent, and it says that it hit a new level of vulgarity. Page 15, it speaks about Ashley Cole, England's football captain, and it calls him sleazy, greedy and amoral. You could go on, couldn't we? All this is a backdrop for looking at that verse in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." We've sung about it, haven't we? About seeing the Lord. There's two songs in particular that we sang today which focused on our seeing God. What Jesus points us to is something that's totally counter-cultural. It's God saying, if you want a life that's in which you see God, that's overflowing with joy and peace and purpose, then pursue purity. It's what God says to us about how to live our lives in the way that will bring real happiness that is diametrically opposed to the way that many people live today. It applies as much today in the 21st century as when Jesus first said it in the first century. It's the anchor to which we can tie up our lives. The famous Christian Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that it's one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Scripture. Excuse me, I'm sorry about this. I want to look at three questions that are connected, that come from this verse that we're looking at. And the first one is this. What does it mean when it says pure in heart, pure in heart? Or, what is the heart? The popular idea is that it's the seat of our emotions. Pop music and modern films put the heart as the part of us that's touched by feelings. Elvis Presley's song, Heartbreak Hotel, expresses it. NSYNC have a song that's called Tearing Up My Heart. The Bee Gees, How Can You Mend a Broken Heart? And the Manchester group Stone Roses, who I believe have got back together again this weekend, had a hit that went like this. When your heart is black and broken and you need a helping hand, when you're so much in love, you don't know just how much you can stand. Doesn't tell us. I didn't look any further to find out if they had a remedy for this, but they just sing about it. All to do It's all to do with feelings and emotions and being in love or not, and the hurt and the rejection of it all, and so on. But that isn't what Jesus was speaking about when he said to his listeners, "Blessed are the pure in heart." When the Bible talks about the heart, it refers to what's going on at the very core of our being. It is touched by love and feelings, of course, but it's very much more than that. That well-known Christian counsellor, Selwyn Hughes, put it like this in one of his books: "It is the fount from which everything proceeds. Good proceeds from it, and bad proceeds from it." Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean or impure." When David, in the Old Testament, wanted to get his life right with God, his prayer in Psalm 51 verse 10 was, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In other words, our heart is that part of us that governs our actions. It's what we are deep in our inner being, at the core of our lives. It's what will determine how we live and the outcome of our living. It's what we consider to be the most important thing for our lives, that we base our lives on. If you were to drive around Liverpool, a friend of mine who's been living in Liverpool for about 30 years, about 30 years ago in the 80s, he and his wife came up from the south to Liverpool saying, "What have we come here for?" And they got in their car, their new, the job gave them this car, VW GTI, isn't it? Volkswagen. So, forget it. One of those flashy cars. He said, "Let's have a drive round." And they found themselves driving through Toxteth. They turned into a street, and there was gangs of kids around. And the kids immediately knew that they'd turned and to go down a one-way street that was blocked at the end, and they'd have to turn around and come back. So it was quite frightening for them. And he said, "I turned the car around, locked the doors, and put my foot on the accelerator. I'm not stopping for anything." But if you were to drive round Liverpool today, nothing like that, of course. But it wouldn't be long before you'd spotted the cars of Everton fans. Some of them have a number plate with the letters EFC in the number plate. But more obviously, lots of them have a peel-off transfer stuck to their rear windows. It says, "Everton, you're in my heart, you're in my soul." That is, the football team is the centre of their worship, and the core of their being is totally occupied with it. It determines how they live. Life revolves around the team and how it has done. Their mood swings up and down depending on the latest game's results. Whole families are bound together by it, or divided by it in some cases. If it isn't football, then it's something else. Now, what's completely unique about the good news about Jesus is that it's about newness. It's about new birth, a new life, a new hope, a new happiness, a new power to live, new family you can belong to, new belonging, and eventually when you get to be with the Lord forever, a new name. But the most amazing thing is that when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, he gives us a new heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and 26 it says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." That is, the Christian religion isn't about just what we do, it's massively about what God does in us. The thing that he changes. When you're born again, he changes things. When you're born again, everything changes. Our innermost being, the core of who we are, our heart is radically made new. So when Jesus spoke out the Beatitudes to his followers, he wasn't saying, "Here's a new set of rules that I want you to try and live up to." He was saying, this is what you will be like. This is what I'm empowering you to do, and I'm going to give you the desire to do these things in your heart, in the core of who you are. And it's true. When you first become a Christian, something changes in your desires, doesn't it? You begin to put down some things and begin to pick up other things. For some of us, like me, it's a slow process and takes many years. For others, instantaneous things happen. A friend of ours called Darrell was a drug addict and smoked and served 4.5 years in jail for being involved in an armed robbery. So whilst he was there in jail, that he went on an alpha course run by 2 Catholic nuns. And he was gloriously saved. He went back to his cell and immediately took hold of his heroin and flushed it down the toilet and never touched it again. Instantaneous deliverance. He gave his cigarettes away because it was like money to prisoners. Of course, he gave it away to all the other prisoners, cigarettes. His heart was changed. His actions changed instantaneously. He's now an associate pastor of a Pentecostal church in Runcorn. But it wasn't by following new rules. It was by the transforming power of God. The moment you turn to Him, a whole new possibility of life opens up for you. Then, the more you grow as a Christian, and the more you love Him, the more you want to reflect His character in your life. And anyone who loves the Lord Jesus wants to be like Him and to have His characteristics, don't we? Our brother prayed for us. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. And we do. And when you love someone, you want to do things that please that person and to be like them. Which brings us to the second question. The first question was, what does it mean when it says pure in heart? But what does it mean when it says pure in heart? Of course, it doesn't just mean pure in our feelings. It has to do with the spring of our lives. In the days before batteries in watches, the spring drove the works. In our inner core, if our inner core is pure, then it drives everything in that direction in our lives. Everything else will be driven by this purity. We can think of purity as a list of things we mustn't do. When I was in the 59 Salford Scouts at St. Luke's on Liverpool Street, we used to sing all sorts of songs around the campfire. Gingang Gooly 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 Watcher. How many of you remember that? There are others as well, aren't there? Yeah. Now then, behave yourself. I'll just rebuke that spirit. But there's one we used to sing that's relevant to what I'm talking about. You never get to heaven. It had all sorts of lines in it like this. You never get to heaven on a Salford bus, because halfway there you'd have to push. Some decidedly non-PC stuff. You never get to heaven with a fat girl guide, because the gates of heaven are not that wide. And gems like, you never get to heaven in the Platt's old car, because the Platt's old car won't get that far. That was an adjustment. But there's a line in it that goes like this, or some lines in it that go like this. There are 3 things you must not do. You must not smoke, nor drink, nor chew. Another thing you mustn't do, you must not stand in a cinema queue. So, if we're not careful, you see, we can read the Beatitudes, we can read what Jesus is saying, we can read about this purity, and we imagine that that's what Jesus is saying to us, that purity is a sort of tick list that we mentally check off each day. At the end of the day, we get there. Adultery? Nope. Stealing? Nope. Blasphemy? Nope. And so on. Tick them off. But Jesus later on told a story to make it really clear that that wasn't what he was saying. That's not what he's saying when he says, be pure in heart. In Luke 18 and verse 10, he says, 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. You can actually, you can see him, can't you? Ticking off his list as he goes through all the things, all the laws that he's tried to obey or thinks he's obeyed. Then Jesus goes on. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus then nails it with this killer line. I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. God doesn't want us to have a tick list that we tick off every day to see whether we fulfill the rules or not. There's another dimension to this idea of purity that Jesus wants us to get. In Psalm 68 and verse 11, David prays, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. King James Version says, unite my heart to fear your name. One of the meanings of the word that we translate as pure is single. The message of this verse is that what we're commanded to do above all other things is to have a heart that isn't divided, or to have a heart that is without hypocrisy. Or, to put it another way, and here's the crux of the matter, it's about a single-minded commitment to the Lord. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's saying, blessed are those who have a single-minded commitment to the Lord. And when we have a single-minded commitment to the Lord, it produces moral purity and honesty and integrity. Another word for it is sincerity. To express it in yet another way, its root meaning is without folds. That is, there are no hidden pockets in it. It's about openness. No hidden agendas. No hidden motives. Just a heart unfeignedly after the Lord for all we're worth. To be pure is to be devoted to the Lord and his ways deep within our hearts. Or it's to be like Jesus. Now, there are three ways that this purity becomes ours as Christians. Firstly, it's imputed. I-M-P-U-T-E-D. I should have done a PowerPoint, shouldn't I? Imputed. I'll tell you what it means in a minute. If this verse was a command to be obeyed before we could be right with God, then we'd all be lost. We'd be no different from anybody else. Christianity would be a religion that depended on our doing it, in which salvation was earned by following the rules, like in Islam today. And all the emptiness, guilt and fear that produces would be its byproduct in our lives. But it isn't. Tom Wright said about this passage, it's good news, not good advice. Now I know all of you have heard this often before, but it's good to remind ourselves about it and about the amazing goodness and grace of God. When you were born again by God's Spirit, it is as though God counts the purity of Jesus as your purity. That's what it means to have purity imputed to you. The purity that Jesus has is counted as your purity. Get it? Some of you do. Another way. Jesus throws his cloak of righteousness around us, and God forever sees us in the spotless pure garments of his own Son. It's breathtaking, isn't it, in its meaning for us? It means that because Jesus, because of the cross, because he died at Calvary for us, God accepts us and counts us, God, as pure in his eyes. That is, imputed purity. It comes from Jesus and it's applied to us. Paul put it like this, and we sang some of these words. I'm not sure you can recognise it. We actually sang some of these words earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 34. Amazing words of comfort and hope. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? This is the bit we sang. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And it goes on with that marvellous passage when it says, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And it lists, it goes to all sorts of things. It says nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. Secondly, regarding purity, it's imparted. It's imputed and it's imparted. That is, the presence of God's Spirit in our lives puts something into us that otherwise we'd not have. When you have an experience of the Lord after you've been born again, whether you call it being filled with the Holy Spirit or being baptized in the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter. It's something that makes you more like Jesus. Of course, we emphasize the power of that sort of encounter. And it's important that we have these encounters where God's power touches our lives. Not long ago, I was preaching at a church, and at the end of an appeal was made, and some people came out for help with their lives, or for something more of the Lord in their lives. And one man who came out confessed to me that he had a problem with pornographic images. So we prayed for him. God's power graciously touched him, and with this power he fell backwards and lay on the ground, enjoying the presence of the Lord. Now, it's important for him because that was something which caused him to feel God is at work in my life. It strengthens his faith and strengthens his heart. But we're also believing that it brings about a change in his personality, so that his life is more pure, more dedicated to Jesus, so that the issue of pornography is squeezed out of his life by the presence of God in it. Years ago, June and I led a lady to the Lord. She went out on for a while, and then something happened in her through an encounter with the Lord. And what she did with it was she had a whole pile of fictional adventure novels that very much involved the occult. So without asking for advice or anything, she got the garden incinerator out, took the books out into the back, and burnt the lot. God imparts something into us that changes our walk with him and changes how we feel about things so that we can act on them. November 1971, Brook Chapel had a fellowship weekend away, and we went with our one-year-old son Chris. The messages were on Acts chapter 10, verse 36b. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. God spoke something into my heart that day that changed me and affected how I lived. God both imputes purity, counts us as being pure, and then imparts purity, puts purity into us. And then thirdly, it is developed. That is, knowing that we're forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, our hearts convict us of things that we know would be displeasing to Jesus. It isn't because other people are watching us. It's because Jesus is. It isn't so we can earn something, some reward. It's because we want to please him. C.T. Studd, the founder of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, a missionary, wrote, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." That is, out of love and gratitude, we find ourselves wanting to have purity in our hearts. Eileen lived in Widnes, a good friend of ours, now with the Lord. I'd arranged to pick her up for church one Sunday morning because she didn't have a lift. Terry and Flo also lived in Widnes. And just as I'm about to go out of the door on Sunday morning to pick Eileen up, they said, "Our car's broken down." They phoned us up and said, "Our car's broken down. Can we have a lift?" I gulped down any protest at the lateness, being such a brilliant Christian. and forgot to get directions, and flew over the Runcorn Widnes Bridge as fast as I could to pick up Eileen and Terry and Flo. I got to Eileen's. Eileen came to the door. She said, "I'm not ready yet. Can you come back?" You can imagine the strangled cry. Well, imagine it anyway. I got back in the car and I flew up the road at 50 miles an hour. It was a 30 mile an hour speed limit to find Terry and Flo. And as I came up to this junction, not knowing whether to go left, right, or left or right or straight on, I was overtaken by a motorcycle policeman who flagged me down. He read the riot act and then let me off. Whew. Not only that, he gave me directions to where I wanted to go. So it's a miracle. But for me, the main thought was this. And I'm not condemning anyone else here, you understand. This was for me. I'm not commenting on your driving. That's between you and the Lord. This is the main thought for me. I'm dishonouring Jesus. So I prayed that I might drive more honouringly, if that's a word. For me, that was an issue of purity that I felt God highlighted for me. And I developed it under his gentle hand and the power of his Spirit. We develop purity as the Holy Spirit leads us and as we commit to it in our hearts. Which leads us to the final question, quickly. What does it mean when we say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Will see God. Don't you love the way the Bible is so matter-of-fact about some things? I do. It makes an amazing statement about something, but it's so bland. For example, in Genesis 1 verse 14 it says, in the middle of a great creation story, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. Then it says, in five words, in an offhand, just an offhand throwaway comment, he also made the stars. He also made the stars. There are 150 billion galaxies. In each of those galaxies, there's something like 150 billion stars. How awesome! He also made the stars. I think we're just as likely to do something like that as well. We say something awesome, especially when we're in church, but all time, in every part of our lives. We say something awesome, it's like as if we're talking about a cup of tea. Or asking people if they want sugar or milk in the tea. Listen to this. It is shout worthy. It is stand on the chair and shout hallelujah statement. They will see God. It's awesome, isn't it? It's a wow. Not only is it a wow, it's another wow. They will see God. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Someday the silver cord will break and I no more as now shall sing. But oh the joy when I awake within the presence of the King. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. What a future is in store for us. We shall see him. 1 John 3 verse 2. Look it up. But I don't think that that's all of what Jesus is getting at here. He's not only talking about seeing Jesus one day when we're in heaven, seeing God one day when we're in heaven. He's talking about our seeing God in our lives now. He's talking about knowing a tangible intimacy with the Lord day by day. Now, the bad news is that last Sunday I preached a whole message on this one point. No, not last Sunday, last month. I preached a whole message on this one point, the presence of God in our lives. That's the bad news. The good news is I'm not going to do that now. Yeah. I have to be brief because time has gone. In the 17th century, there was a French soldier called Nicholas Herman. In 1666, he became a Carmelite monk in Paris and changed his name to Brother Lawrence. A book was written about his life with the title, The Practice of the Presence of God. It's all about knowing God's presence or seeing God every day and in everything at all times. It's a changed view on life. If you look at a stained glass window from the outside, what does it look like? It looks grey, dirty and drab, doesn't it? It looks rather dull and uninspiring. Many people live lives like that. But if you look at the same stained glass window from inside, it's lit up by the glorious sunlight and it sparkles with colour. And often it is quite magnificent, isn't it? In some of these big cathedrals, especially. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will have a life that will sparkle with the presence of God. Set your heart on it. Make it your desire to have a heart that is single-minded for Jesus and for his kingdom. Yeah? Amen. Amen. Should I pray? Father, we bow before you with that sense of awe in our lives that all the things that you've designed for us and want us to have are there open for us to take hold of. And thank you that it culminates in us being in your presence forever. But thank you, Lord, also that we can know your presence now here as we walk with you. Help us to do that. Give us a strength, Lord, and the determination and the desire to have a heart that is single-mindedly for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.